Well, as I said, we are beginning a series of studies this morning on training for the soldier of Jesus Christ. And a passage, if you wanted to look there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, almost a year ago, our nation entered upon probably the most unusual war in its history. Unusual because we have a shadowy and elusive enemy hard to identify and find. It is a war that many believe that we are ill prepared to fight, and some would say that we're not even prepared to win. But there's another war that we as Christians are in, a far more dangerous war. It is a spiritual, not a physical war. And my desire for you as regards this war is pastoral. And with God's help, I want to do what I can to better equip you to fight this particular war. Now, I'm still gathering materials and preparing notes, but I think this is going to be approximately a 9-lesson series. Hopefully today we will cover such things as induction into this army, orientation, and hopefully begin, if not finish, basic training. And then next time we'll take up weapons training, which may be 3 weeks long in itself. And then finally we'll camp mostly on combat training, which will be a number of weeks. I'm not sure exactly how many. Let's consider this matter of induction into this particular army. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, if you are a Christian here today, you have been enlisted as a soldier. You might not be used to thinking in such terms, and you may even be asking yourself, well, if I'm a soldier, when did all this happen? Well, when did this selection take place? Well, from the divine side, this selection took place a long, long time ago. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Also in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." The obvious inference from that is there are those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So your selection into this army goes back far, far beyond in the past before you were aware of it. Well, if I'm in this army, I'm in, I'm not out, from where was I selected? John chapter 15 and verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we were selected from out of this world. All right, whereunto were you selected? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Similarly, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." So we have been called into the fellowship, in other words, into the close common cause of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. We'll have more to say about that later. Such is a brief sketch of our induction into this army. Now, what about this matter of orientation, and what is orientation? Any of you have matriculated into college or been hired by a large firm, perhaps have spent perhaps an entire day just becoming oriented to that new thing that you have joined. A day in which you are told, why are you here? How did you get here? What is expected of you while you are here? And so forth. Orientation. Well, we are purchased property. That's the first thing that we need to understand in this army. We are purchased property. Twice to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to them, used this phrase that you were bought at a price. He used that in 1 Corinthians 6:20, and also in chapter 7, verse 23, he says, "You were bought at a price." Therefore, obvious conclusion, you belong to someone else. You are not your own. There was indeed a time, as was said of Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But now you belong to the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Secondly, by way of orientation, the Lord is our owner. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Surely then, we can have no quarrel with the Lord when He asks, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? We are among those own things that the Lord owns, and He may do with us, as with everything else He owns, as He wishes. So by way of orientation, you belong to the Lord, and He does with you as He pleases. Furthermore, we are fellow soldiers of one another. Now this phrase, fellow soldiers, occurs twice in the New Testament. In Philemon, verse 2, Archippus is said to be, quote, our fellow soldier. Also in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is said by Paul to be my fellow soldier. So we are fellow soldiers of one another. And we are not Lone Ranger soldiers. And I have considerably more to say about that later. But we are fellow soldiers, not Lone Rangers. Also, we are not to be entangled with the business of this life. Here I'd ask you to turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So that we can see that we are not to be entangled with the business of this life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Here we read, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier. Now this phrase, entangles himself, comes from a Greek word that means to inweave or to intertwine. Like you would take maybe your fingers and interweave them, or some twine and bind it together. And then the words in the affairs means business or occupation. And finally, the phrase of this life, two simple words in the Greek, it means one's course of life, not mere existence. Now, William Hendrickson translates this verse in his own unique way, and he says, no soldier on active duty gets himself entangled in the business pursuits of civilian life. Now, the point of the analogy, I believe, is this. We are in the midst of a raging battlefield, and we do not have the luxury of tending and keeping a garden without care in the world, as did Adam before the fall. Neither do we have a trouble-free life which awaits resurrected saints upon the new earth. We are in that middle zone. We are like the soldier on active duty and must ever be on our guard against our adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And because of that, we cannot afford to kick back and take our ease and be at rest. This is not the time for rest. Now, in an excellent little book, which I would definitely recommend to you, by Jay Adams, called The War Within, Adams says, while it is true that the war is expansive and the enemy is clever, he has preferences and works in patterns that occur again and again. Paul says that we are not ignorant of his designs, 2 Corinthians 2:11. In that passage, Paul urges certain precautions so that the enemy won't be able to gain an advantage over us. The reasoning obviously indicates that Paul believed he could anticipate probable enemy maneuvers. If so, it must be possible to discern standard practices that would alert one to possible enemy moves in various situations. There is hope for you, therefore, if you too can learn something of how Satan wages war, so that you may recognize his maneuvers, plan to avoid unnecessary confrontations, and properly resist those in which you must engage. It is important, Adams says, to know that such information is available, that you can become aware of Satan's designs, contrary to the unbiblical thinking of many, you are not at His mercy. You can learn when it is appropriate to flee, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. When you are required to resist, James 4, 1 Peter 5. How to make prudent moves that will keep him from gaining an advantage, 2 Corinthians 2. And how to avoid giving the enemy a toehold through careless living, Ephesians 4. The members of the contemporary church, says Adams, don't even know that they are at war. And not knowing, they take inadequate precautions to protect themselves from danger because they know little or nothing of the enemy's ways or how to combat them. They are inexperienced in warfare and the use of spiritual weapons. They are an army unprepared for war. End quote. And I think Adams is exactly right when he speaks of the contemporary church, particularly the contemporary American church. We are, generally speaking, an army that is ill-prepared to engage in battle. As soldiers, generally speaking, we don't know how to fight. We don't know what weapons to take up. Some of those who, at least ostensibly, are in the army don't even appear to be fighting. And we'll have more to say about that later. But let's move on and consider the concept of the church militant. How many of you have done any reading and come across the term church militant, church triumphant? You ever seen that anywhere? Quite a few. It is a fairly common concept that writers take up. For example, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says, the church in the present age is a militant church. That is, she is called unto and is actually engaged in a holy warfare. The great 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen wrote, writing of the Church of Christ, saying that it's militant here on earth, he says, as therein and among the members of it, it is comprised of that real, living, and spiritual body of His, which is firstly, peculiarly, and properly the universal church militant in this world. These are His elect, redeemed, justified, and sanctified ones, who are savingly united to their head with the same quickening and sanctifying Spirit dwelling in Him in all fullness and communicated unto them by Him according to His promise. And then the 18th century English Baptist John Gill had this to say. It's a longer quote, but it was too good to cut any of it out, so let me give it to you. Gill says, the saints have great reason in their militant state to be of good courage, since more are they that are for them than they that are against them. And if God be for them, as He is, who can be against them? And through God they shall do valiantly. The Christian has a good cause in which he is engaged. He wars a good warfare and fights the good fight of faith. He has a good captain under whose banner he fights, the great captain of salvation. Saints have good weapons with which they are accoutred, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which weapons are not carnal but spiritual and mighty through God, and are such as are proved and may with confidence be made use of, and they are sure of victory beforehand. For all their enemies are conquered, sin is made an end of, Satan, who had the power of death, is destroyed, the world is overcome by Christ, the warfare is accomplished, and believers are made more than conquerors through Him that love them. And therefore they may be sure of the crown of life, righteousness, and glory, laid up for all those who love the appearing of Christ, all which may serve to fill them with a holy fortitude in their spiritual warfare. This company, Gill says, is sometimes distinguished into the church triumphant and the church militant. The whole family of God in heaven and on earth. The church triumphant consists of the saints in glory, whom Christ has already taken to Himself, to be with Him where He is, and this is continually increasing. The church militant consists of persons in the present state, which is said to be as an army with banners, in Song of Solomon 6:4. This is made up of such who become volunteers in the day of Christ's power, who put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith, and in this state it will continue to the end of the world. Now turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You're probably familiar with this passage. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, where we read, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so." Now commentators agree that the one who appeared here to Joshua was the pre-incarnate Christ, whom the writer to the Hebrews calls the captain of our salvation. He is the commander of the army of the Lord, and therefore he is our commander as well. Now at this point, as we are considering what it is we are about, let me give you a caveat, a warning, and it is this. In this war, there is no place for passivity. There is no room for peaceniks. Now, just as pacifists are opposed to active and violent resistance to temporal enemies, so too there are those within Christendom who argue against active and violent resistance to spiritual enemies. You ever encountered that? Have you under such a teaching at one time? Let me note for you some famous pacifists in the spiritual realm. Over the past 125 years, there have been many who have denied the biblical realities of spiritual warfare. These teachers of error allure battle-weary Christians with their false hopes of being done with this battle against sin in this present life. And you can imagine, if you have been engaged in this battle against sin and Satan, you know how wearisome it can be. And along comes someone with a teaching saying, come with me, do this, do that, follow this, follow that. The war will be over and you'll coast the rest of the way to heaven. Well, the first that I would mention along these lines would be what is generally called the Keswick Movement of 1875. In 1875, an American, Robert Pearsall Smith, brought his teaching of higher life to Keswick, England. He and his wife, Hannah Whitehall Smith, taught a doctrine of passivity, of receiving instantaneous, total, and permanent deliverance from sin by faith. Now, as it happens, the Smiths hurriedly left England after Mr. Smith was found to have committed some indiscretions with several young ladies. The wise old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, opposed this teaching in his excellent book, and again, I recommend it highly, his book called Holiness, which was published 4 years later in 1879. In his book, Ryle asks the question, quote, "Is it wise to teach believers that they ought not to think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and to be passive in the hands of Christ? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it," the bishop says. Secondly, and I'm just naming a few, secondly, I would name Charles Trumbull, who's famous in the 1930s for the phrase, "let go and let God." Charles Trumbull, who died in 1941, preached many messages on, quote, "the victorious life," end quote. And he is credited with coining the phrase, "let go and let God," which summarized his view of the Christian life, in which the believer stops trying to fight against temptation and sin and lets Jesus do all the work. Anyone ever heard anything like that? Amen. Yes. All right, thirdly and finally, I would mention Bob George, author of a book called Classic Christianity, 1989. Bob George is a contemporary teacher of heresy who writes in his book, quote, "We have simply not come to grips with the fact that it isn't hard to live the Christian life. It's impossible. Only Christ can live it," end quote. Anyone who needs further proof about Bob George being a heretic, see me afterwards and I'll be happy to help you. Now, George makes the comment that he does, despite such a statement by the Apostle Paul, who says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13, as well as Galatians 2:20. Turn there if you would. See if this will correspond or validate the claims that someone like Bob George makes. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here the Apostle says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, those who teach this higher life, victorious life teaching, and take this text in Galatians 2:20, they completely twist the Apostle's words here. They invariably say that Christ lives through them, and that they are not living the Christian life, but Christ is living the Christian life through them. That is not what the Apostle says. He says Christ, he doesn't say Christ lives through me. He says Christ lives in me. And then notice who does the living thereafter. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." No, brethren, it is not a life of passivity that we are called to, but a life of action. In 1 John 3:3 we read, "And everyone who has this hope in Him," that is, everyone who has the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, "every one of them," it says, "purifies himself just as He is pure." That is activity. Again, the words of the Puritan John Owen. Owen says, "Enemies in war are restless, pressing, and importunate. So is the law of sin. Does it set up upon the soul, cast off its motions, and it returns again? Rebuke them by the power of grace, they withdraw for a while, and return again. Set before them the cross of Christ, they do as those that came to take Him. At the sight of Him, they went backwards and fell to the ground, but they arose again and laid hands on Him. Sin gives place for a season, but returns and presses on the soul again. Reminded of the love of God in Christ, though it be stricken, yet it gives not over. Present hell fire unto it, it rushes into the midst of those flames. Reproach it with its folly and madness, it knows no shame, but presses on still. Let the thoughts of the mind strive to fly from it, it follows on the wings of the wind, and by this importunity it wearies and wears out the soul." End of quote. Can anyone hear amen, Owen, on that? Amen. Have you known that as your experience? That sin doesn't give up at your first strike and go away. It ever returns and dogs you. And it is wearisome. We'll have a whole lot more to say about that in the weeks ahead. But let me give you an inoculation against this heresy of spiritual pacifism. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, we read, "Flee," and the verb there in the Greek is a present active imperative. It is a command. It is activity. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue," there's another command, present active imperative, "pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now let me ask you, have any of you ever heard of passively fleeing from a raging bull? Is that something you engage in just casually and passively? A bull's coming after you to kill you. You just passively saunter. No, that's very active. That's fleeing. Has anyone ever passively chased down a fugitive? There's someone who has murdered your wife, or perhaps you're an officer of the law and you have to catch this criminal. Do you just passively, casually pursue a criminal? No, it is active. It is vigorous. Turn, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I want to consider verse 12. Philippians 3:12, the Apostle says, and remember, this is the aged, experienced, wise Apostle, having lived the Christian life for years and years, and he says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now again, to quote John Owen, he says, "Consider the fearful eruptions of actual sin that have been in the lives of believers. They are, that is, these believers he's referring to, they are, most of them, the lives of men that were not of the lowest form or ordinary sorts of believers, but men that had a peculiar eminency in them on the account of their walking with God in their generation. Such were Noah, Lot, David, Hezekiah, and others. And these very men fell not into their great sins at the beginning of their profession, when they had but little experience of the goodness of God, of the sweetness and pleasantness of obedience, of the power and the craft of sin, of its impulsions, solicitations, and surprisals, but after a long course of walking with God and acquaintance with all these things, together with innumerable motives unto watchfulness." And again, the wise old Puritan knew whereof he spoke. We read in Psalm 34 and verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Do you see any activity in that verse? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people," and what else? "And holiness." Pursue holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." And the imagery there is to doggedly track down holiness, to aggressively, relentlessly track down holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Here the Apostle James writes, saying, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Now all of these words, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, humble yourselves, they are all imperative verbs in the original. They are all active. They are all commands, things to be done by us. Look, if you would please, at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And drop down to verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth." Notice activity there. Putting off, putting to death, and putting off. John Owen again comments, "And that command of the apostle which we have in Colossians 3:5 on this account, as necessary for them to observe who are towards the end of their race, just as those that are at the beginning of it, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." He says, "Be always doing it while you live in the world. He who dies fighting in this warfare dies assuredly a conqueror." And again, he makes the point, this is not only for the raw recruit who has just entered service, but it's for the aged veteran of 1,000 wars have to be about this business. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. I know I'm multiplying a lot of verses, but I want to be sure and kill this thing, this heresy of passivity. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And then turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. several verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Two words here, overcomes and keeps. The word overcomes is from a Greek word that means to be victorious and to win and to prevail as an intransitive, as a transitive verb. It means to overcome, defeat, or conquer someone or something. Intense activity. This word for keep that he uses means to keep watch over in order to preserve something or someone in a secure state. Intense diligence. This is what is called for. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Revelation 21 verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." Romans chapter 12 verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." John 5:5. "Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then finally, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now I ask you, and I'd appreciate your input here, I ask you, do the Scriptures liken the Christian life more to a restful snooze in a hammock under a shade tree or to a life and death struggle on a battlefield? How do you read your Bible? Life and death. It's a struggle. And it's not a single battle to be fought and won and coast the rest of the way home. John, you had something? Okay. John is commenting that in his reading of Pilgrim's Progress, that great classic by John Bunyan, that it is a matter of life and death. And Bunyan was a master of this. And you've heard the quote so many times that they said of Bunyan that if you cut him anywhere, he would bleed Bible. He knew his Bible so well. But that allegory of Christian making his Pilgrim's Progress to the Celestial City is chocked full of wisdom on how to live the Christian life, and the problems and adversaries you will encounter all along the way. And you're right, and Bunyan was right. It is a terrible fight all of the way. Any other questions or comments before we move into basic training? All right. No deserters yet. Okay. You'll be shot if you do. Not by me. The Lord will take care of that. Basic training. First off the bat, let's consider the issue of authority. That has to be settled right away. As the raw recruit comes in, he needs to learn the matter, the issue of authority. In Matthew 8:8, we read, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Now the point is, no army ever won without established authority. So too in Christ's army, there is well-established authority. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Galatians 5:25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now the word used there for walk in the original is stoicheo, and it means strictly to be drawn up or advance in line, to belong in the ranks. Literally, it is to walk in someone else's steps. If you can imagine any number of children going from one place to another in freshly fallen snow. The first one makes fresh prints in the snow. Well, to do what we're talking about here, to walk in ranks, to follow someone else's steps, the second child would put his left foot right in the mark that was made before him, and his right foot in the next mark. They would step in one another's steps. This is what soldiers do when they march perfectly, and this is the word that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to put here in Galatians 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk or march in the Spirit. We could translate the verse this way, very literally. If we are living by the Spirit also, let us be keeping in step with one another. The New Testament scriptures know absolutely nothing of a soldier of Christ who is walking alone out in a field by himself. There are those who walk disorderly from whom we are commanded to withdraw, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. There are those who no longer walk with us, who have apostatized from the faith, 1 John 2:19. But there are no faithful soldiers of Christ who walk out of step with His troops. None. Look at Galatians 6:16. And as many of us as walk, same word, according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here we see that our marching in step is according to rule. That is, according to some standard. Now the word there for rule is kanon. It's a Greek word imported from Semitic languages, and it came from the word for cane or a reed. Literally, it was a measuring rod or rule, but figuratively, it's used as a measure of assessment of a prescribed norm of action or duty or standard or rule or principle. And you can see the imagery. They would take a straight reed or a cane in order to see if something else was straight and measured up. Well, we are to march in just this way. From this word for rule, kanon, Bible scholars derive their phrase of the canon of Scripture, that which is in straight alignment. We see then that the faithful soldier of Christ walks orderly, keeping in step with his fellow soldiers, and that he walks according to the rule, the standard of the revealed will of the Lord, the written Word of God. Look, if you would, please, at Hebrews 13 and verse 17. We may make it through basic training. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Here we read, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." But imagine that. Just imagine that for a moment. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive? How strange that sounds to the contemporary American churchgoer. Obey? Submit? Very strange indeed to this generation. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Here Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize who? Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now I ask you, Christian, have you ever really meditated upon the fact that the Lord has seen fit to place over you men? Mere men. Fellow sheep. Fellow sinners, fellow pilgrims along the pathway. Your Lord has seen fit to place such over you, and this for the good of your souls. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. Colossians 2 and verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Interesting phrase here, rejoicing to see your good order. He's speaking to them collectively as the church. There was something about them that could be described as their good order, and he rejoiced to see that. The word, therefore, order is a word that means a characteristic of a well-regulated conduct, good order, orderliness, or in an orderly manner. Also in 1 Corinthians 14:40, we read, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Same word. So there is an orderliness about Christ's troops as they are marching together in sync. Now, in summary, we have seen that Christ's soldiers, both individually and as a unit, submit to the authority of the officers placed over them. Also, that they walk orderly, keeping in step with their fellow soldiers. Now, let me ask you, as you think about the contemporary Christian scene, what objections are raised to this teaching in our day? Walking just this way with one another in just such a church. What kind of objections are thrown up and raised?
Legalist.
Legalist, okay. What else?
Those that lord it over the Lord's heritage.
Okay. All right. Lording it over, legalism. Do you not hear the word cult tossed about? You all do what? You submit? You obey? You're in a cult. You need to get out of that. You're in a cult. Also, they say, you're playing right into the hands of a tyrant. Somebody who's trying to lord it over you. Well, how do we answer these objections? First of all, a cult is marked by the mindless, unwarranted following of a self-promoting personality. I'll give that to you again in case you didn't know the definition. A cult is marked by the mindless, unwarranted following of a self-promoting personality. However, the Church of Jesus Christ is marked by humble submission to the biblically qualified, faithfully serving officers of the Church of Christ as authorized in the Word of Christ. Do you see the difference?
Amen.
Secondly, as to the issue of playing into the hands of a tyrant, there have been and will be until Christ returns those who, like Diotrephes, lord it over the flock. We admit that. However, the occasion of an unqualified man in office domineering a biblically ignorant and biblically ignorant people is no argument for you and I to abandon our authoritative marching orders. In other words, the fact that there are Diotrephes in so-called churches is no argument to abandon our marching orders. We don't have such an option. We continue to do what Christ told us to do and let Him deal with those others. All right, what about the issue, as we're in basic training now, the issue of developing fitness? And we're not talking about push-ups here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." There is exercise in this army. Hebrews 5 and 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." William Gurnall, in his great book, Christian in Complete Armor, said, "In your waiting on the ministry of the Word, be sure you attend to the doctrinal part of the sermon as well as to the application." And I pause here. I'm going to underscore that because we love application here. We love the preaching of God's Word, but we all seem to perk up when it's time for the application part. That's good, but Gurnall is right. Wait on the ministry of the Word and be attentive to the doctrinal part of the sermon as well as to the application. The former is necessary to make you a solid Christian, as the other is to make you a warm Christian. The Levites, we find, gave the sense of the law and caused the people to understand the reading, Nehemiah 8. planting goes before watering, and so should teaching before exhorting. End of quote. In his classic work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, the Puritan Thomas Brooks lists as one of the devices of Satan that of polluting and defiling the souls and judgments of men with such dangerous errors that do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness. Against this device of Satan, Brooks lists as one remedy, quote, solemnly consider that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. And he's quite right. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. I think we're going to make it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, the word there for meditate is logizomai in Greek, and it has the basic meaning of this: thinking according to logical rules. And the contemporary Christian goes, yuck! Thinking, logic. The apostle, the inspired apostle, said, meditate, logizomai, on these things. It means to have in mind, to ponder, to think about. Let's consider now the issue of assignment here in basic training. The issue of assignment. I want to make a distinction in your thinking between the relative assignments of men and women in Christ's army. And in so doing, I want to carry your consciences with the Word of God. I'm going to run through these a little bit rapidly, so hang on. 1 Corinthians 12:18, we read that God has set the members in the church, in the body, just as He pleased. 1 Corinthians 12:22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Okay, God has put the members where He pleases. Those that are weaker are necessary. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. Turn there if you would, please. Spend a moment here. We have seen that the weaker vessels in Christ's body are necessary. We have seen that the wife is the weaker vessel. Titus 2:4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. Stop there. Now, the word in the original for homemakers is a very precise word, and it means of one preoccupied with domestic affairs, working at home, domestic, homemaker. It's what the inspired apostle wrote. And then in 1 Peter 3:3, to the women, Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair and so forth. But he says, let your beauty be the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. Let your beauty be the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Elizabeth Elliot says, the gentle and quiet spirit of which Peter speaks, calling it of great worth in God's sight, is the true femininity. Now, I'm purposefully drawing a distinction between masculine and feminine service in the army of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. The apostle says, in a completely different context, but he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The word there for gentle is a word that means figuratively those who are unspoiled by worldly wise learning, childlike, innocent, simple people. Notice that when Paul wishes to employ a symbol of gentleness, he reaches for that of a nursing mother. Why is that? Is it not because we natively understand that women are made by God to be the gentle ones of the race? Consider now the marked contrast of a woman lacking such gentleness. Genesis 34:1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah is an example of a young woman who was not content with the place to which God had called her. The quietness and safety of her home did not satisfy her desire to taste the dainties of Vanity Fair. The pagan girls were more bold, lively, and more interesting. Thomas Scott, commenting from this passage upon women, says, "Their own inexperience and credulity and the intoxicating nature of flattery, together with the artifice of those who are continually laying snares for them, expose them to imminent danger. They are therefore their own worst enemies if they desire to go abroad alone, especially among those who are strangers to God and true religion." John Calvin writes, "Dinah is ravished because, having left her father's house, she wandered about more freely than was proper. She ought to have remained quietly at home, as both the apostle teaches and nature itself dictates." Now, my point here is this, as we are considering assignment in Christ's army. The husband father, as the leading officer of his little unit, would not be so careless as to send into the most dangerous battleground those of his troops who are raw recruits or support personnel. The sphere and hub of our wives and daughters is, by God's order, the home. They have battles enough in that domain. Let us not recklessly thrust them out into Satan's stronghold, where their gentleness and tenderness will be sullied, if not altogether ruined. The world is filled with women who have either been plunged or plunged themselves into the world and its harsh, wicked influences. Such women can rival any man in crude, godless behavior. The Bible gives us examples of such in Jezebel and her daughter Athaliah. And I want to underscore that in the 30 seconds that I have. There is no distinction in salvation between man and woman. We are all one in Christ. But as to assignment in Christ's army, God has made a distinction. And as fathers and husbands, we sin if we recklessly push our women out into the worst of the wickedness that the enemy has to throw at them. And when our helpmate loses that softness and tenderness because of that, it lays at our feet and we are responsible. So I just want to make that distinction as we come to a close in basic training. God willing, next week we'll move into weapons training. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for, first of all, the Lord Jesus and His dying for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased to call us into Your army. We ask, Father, for grace and help to fight valiantly to the end of our days. And we look forward longingly, Father, to being done with this battle according to Your terms and Your timing, and then being in that eternal rest. In Jesus' name, amen.